Forgiveness. 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 Our topic this morning, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Forgiveness. Over the next 7 weeks, Derek and I are going to be teaching a series that's going to be leading us up to Easter. And the topic of our series is Famous Last Words. That's the title of the series, because what we're going to be doing in the series is we're going to be looking at the words of Jesus on the cross. There were seven times that Jesus spoke, from the time that he was crucified until he actually physically gave up his human life. Seven times Jesus spoke. And each one of those sayings, each one of those statements, each one of those words, if you will, tells us a great deal. They tell us something about him. They tell us something about ourselves, and they tell us about the Father. As we think about the crucifixion, it's very helpful, I think, sometimes to, from our 2,000 years removed from it, to go back to just the moment to try to revisit as much as is humanly possible what actually happened. Scripture tells us that Jesus was crucified on a hill outside of Jerusalem, a place that is called the place of the skull in Greek, sometimes called Calvary in Latin, or Golgotha in the Aramaic. All three, when you hear them, whether it's the place of the skull, whether it's Calvary or Golgotha, they're referring to the same place, just depending upon which language background the word is taken from. And at the crucifixion, what we see is mankind at his worst, and we see the Lord Jesus at his best. Because at the cross, by the time we get to the cross, the mob had done an about-face, and they'd done so in just a matter of days. From just a week before, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem in the time that we call the triumphal entry for that last week, Jesus knew that he was going into Jerusalem, and that he was going, by the end of that week, was going to be hanging on a cross. And that mob that was there as Jesus was entering into the city were lining the road there, waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Prepare the way of the Lord." But by the end of that time, as Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, they were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." It's amazing when you think how quickly the tide turned, how quickly the mob's attitude in their heart toward the Lord Jesus changed. And one of the things that points out to us is how fickle people are, how fickle we are.
Amen.
Because in that short period of time, Jesus went from a hero to the zero. We talk about that all the time, about how quickly you can go from being a hero to zero. It's absolutely truth, is it not?
Yep.
It was even true with the Lord Jesus. In a matter of days, Jesus went from being the hero, being lauded with hosannas, to the zero with the mob crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Judas's betrayal of Jesus, one who had walked with him for 3 years, also reflects the fickleness and the depravity of the human heart. And the human heart is very deceptive. Scripture tells us that. Jeremiah says that the heart is deceptive above all things. Who can even know it? Peter's denial of Jesus also reveals the danger of depending upon our own human strength, upon our own human flesh, and walking and living in pride, where Peter goes from one moment declaring he would never betray Jesus to just a matter of hours betraying Jesus three times. The scripture tells us that the arm of flesh will fail you. It always will. And so we look at the cross, and we look at the individuals around the cross, and we look at the events around the cross and the words of Jesus from the cross. The cross of Jesus reveals so much to us about him, about us, and about the Father. The most revealing of all, though, I believe, is the words of Jesus that he spoke from the cross. The things he said while hanging on the cross. And if Jesus was ever going to fall away, it was going to be on the cross. It was going to be when the chips were down. It was going to be when they had nailed him to the cross and he knew death was coming. If Jesus was ever going to fail, it was going to happen then. If Jesus was ever going to be shown as a fraud, as some said he was, that would be when it would be shown. Because you see, we all know, we understand that people who are liars don't endure pain and suffering and to continue to hold on to their lies and their fraud, do they? As a matter of fact, people don't tell lies on their deathbed. On the deathbed is when all the truth comes out. People don't go into eternity telling lies. That's if they're ever going to tell the truth, it's going to be in that moment in time when they're facing their ultimate mortality and death is at the door. And so in these famous words of Jesus, the real truth comes out. And him who is truth is confirmed. So get that. At the cross, the real truth comes out, and him who is the way, the truth, and the life is confirmed as who he said he was. And so in these last words, we get to see that the truth about his teachings, the truth about his life, and the truth about his identity comes out. How he lived is confirmed in how he died. Can I say that again?
Please.
How he lived is confirmed and authenticated in how he died. His words on the cross confirm his life on earth. Now, by way of introduction this morning, let me point out several interesting things about these seven statements of Jesus from the cross. The first thing I want you to notice is that the first three statements are spoken during the daylight hours, okay? Jesus was probably crucified around noon. And so for the first few hours, Jesus only made three statements. But around that period of time, when we move into where the fourth statement is about to be spoken, is when darkness covered all the land. And so the first three statements of Jesus are spoken in daylight, and then that premature darkness came over the land, and the last four are spoken. The first three statements relate to Jesus' relationship with others. The last four relate to Jesus' relationship to the Father. And so when we come to the cross, we see the world at its worst, and we see Jesus speaking his best about the world. The meaning of each statement, as we're going to study, is right on the surface. It's fairly easy to figure out. These are not difficult statements to figure out what they meant. But what we're going to focus on in our study is focus on what the statement means. We understand what it meant. But our question is, what does it mean? What does it mean for us? And the very first one relates to the drama sketch. It is about the word of forgiveness. And forgiveness is not only between us and the Heavenly Father, but forgiveness has to be between us and one another. And as the Father has forgiven, then we have to learn how to forgive. And so Jesus, hanging on the cross, the very first thing Jesus said after he was crucified that is recorded for us is in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, where Jesus cried, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." They were doing the worst, and Jesus was speaking the best. Isn't that interesting? While they were doing the worst, they were putting him to death, Jesus was speaking the best. This is a prayer. Jesus delivers this to the Father in the form of a prayer, and the prayer is for those who are crucifying Jesus in that moment. Now, that's what it meant. We have to understand, what does it mean? What does it mean for us? How does this translate to where we are today? And so this morning, we want to pull out three things out of this whole concept of what Jesus prayed then and now, of what it means for us. And the first thing that we need to understand about this prayer that Jesus prayed is that Jesus' prayer is from a very, very difficult place.
This is an important detail to start with. And I want to start with the truth here this morning, right off the bat, that we'll sort of kind of build off of. And that is this: the place from which we pray often influences what we pray. All right, let me say that again. The place from which we pray often influences what we pray. Now, that is not a good thing, by the way. Not a good thing. Scripture tells us that how we should pray and what we should pray should proceed from how God has forgiven us. And as a result of the forgiveness that we have in Christ, That it then motivates the way we pray for others. And so when we don't do that, when we let our circumstances dictate our prayers, the place from which we pray dictate our prayers, it generally doesn't work out well for us, because what happens is our circumstances often begin to affect our emotions. And when we become emotionally compromised, our capacity to make the right decisions decreases substantially. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. Okay. So we don't want emotionally driven prayers. It's good to have emotion in our prayers, but we don't want emotion, because of the circumstances we face, dictate how and what we pray. And I'm just being honest with you. I have prayed some flat-out wacky prayers sometimes.
I've heard you.
Well, yeah. I mean, there have been times in my life, circumstances in my life, where I have allowed my emotion to drive the way I pray. And I look back, you know, even a day or two after that, and I'm like, man, what did I pray? And the Holy Spirit's like, yeah, I know. Yeah. it's not a good thing for us. But that's not the case for Jesus. That's not what we see happening here. Several chapters before this, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus tells us, when you pray, pray like this, right? The Lord's Prayer. And he's demonstrating it's a model prayer for every follower of Jesus. And there's a bit in there about forgiveness, if you remember that. And the way that we pray indicates that God is going to forgive us in the same capacity that we forgive others. So that if I limit my forgiveness towards one another, what I am essentially saying is, God, limit your forgiveness in my life. They're tied together. It's one of those examples of the emotional and the spiritual, or the vertical horizontal connection that we talk about so often here. Now, Jesus has no need for forgiveness, okay, because he's without sin, but still we find him praying for the forgiveness of other people here in Luke chapter 23. He's been beaten, he's been betrayed, he's hanging on a cross, and he says, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. So for a moment, what I want to do is I want to talk about the aspects of this difficult place that Jesus is praying from, because here we are, you know, 2,000 years later, we're in a Western culture, apart from the practices of Rome, so we're a little bit removed from what crucifixion really was and how it worked, and there are really three aspects of this difficult place that Jesus faces, and I want to give you all three of them here, just here, little by little. The first is that this difficult place was a place of pain, okay, it was a place of pain. As I mentioned, crucifixion it's sort of lost on us, right? We live in an entirely different world that Jesus did during this time. And so we need to understand some of the depth of what crucifixion really entailed. It was developed by the Persians in between 400 and 300 BC. It was adopted by the Romans, so the Romans had picked up this practice. And I just want to read to you, it's a little lengthy, but I want to read to you this description of what crucifixion included, all right? Usually they take the upright beam and they put it in a hole in the ground, and then they fix it firmly into the ground. They take the victim and they lay his head on the cross beam on the ground, and then they would then place his hands outstretched to either side on the beam and drive stakes through either his hands or his wrists. They would then take a rope to tow that cross beam up to connect it to the vertical beam that was already in the ground, and they would nail it in or lash it in place. The feet were nailed to the upright part of the crucifix so that the knees were bent at around 45 degrees. To speed death, executioners would often break the legs of their victims to give them no chance of using their thighs as muscle support, but that was probably unnecessary, as their strength would not have lasted more than a few minutes even if unharmed. Once the legs gave out, the weight would be transferred to the arms, gradually dragging the shoulders from their sockets. The elbows and wrists would follow a few minutes later. By now, the arms would be about 6 or 7 inches longer. The victim would have no choice but to bear his weight on his chest. He would immediately have trouble breathing, as the weight caused the rib cage to lift up and force him into an almost perpetual state of inhalation. Suffocation would usually follow, but the relief of death could also arrive in other ways. The resultant lack of oxygen in the blood would cause damage to tissues and blood vessels, allowing fluid to diffuse out of the blood and into the tissues, including the lungs and the sac around the heart. This would make the lungs stiffer, making breathing even more difficult, and the pressure around the heart would impair its pumping. While the victim would hang on the cross, often the crucifiers would taunt the victim, and the victim would curse and spit upon the tormentors. But not so on the cross of Christ. Instead of that response, we see Jesus praying for his tormentors. This is, you couldn't You couldn't come up with a worse punishment of death. This is out of the mind of a depraved individual. The depth of depravity of humanity is where this practice of execution springs from. This is devastatingly painful. It's unimaginably painful. We can't even really grasp the physical pain that our Lord would have felt on the cross. Not only was it a place of pain, it was a place of fatigue. This was not a 20-minute ordeal, right? I mean, John's gospel tells us, he gives us kind of a chronology of the things that followed prior to the crucifixion. Jesus is up all night praying in Gethsemane. Okay, so he gets up the day before, he does a whole day's work, they go into Gethsemane, he's up all night praying, even the lousy disciples fall asleep, but Jesus is praying. After he's arrested, he's interrogated by the high priest. That's in John 18. Luke 22, 63 says that while he was in custody, he's being beaten repeatedly by the soldiers who are holding him. After that, he's brought to the praetorium where Pontius Pilate, is giving another interrogation. And upon trying to reason with the Jews, he sentences him to a flogging and subsequent crucifixion. And there were actually three types of floggings in Rome. I don't know if you know this or not, but there would have been three methods or three levels of floggings that would have happened historically. The first is called the fustigatio. It's the least severe type of flogging. It would be for kind of your minor criminals. It was more or less just it was obviously uncomfortable, but it wasn't life-threatening by any stretch of the imagination. It was enough pain to serve the person notice that, hey, I probably shouldn't be a criminal anymore. There's a second one, the flagellatio, a bit more serious for more seasoned criminals, probably second-time offenders as well. But once again, not life-threatening for the most part. The third one was called the verberatio. It was the worst. It was for people who were sentenced to death, and specifically, people who were sentenced to be crucified. And in this last form of flogging, the victim was stripped. They're tied to a post with their hands, and they're beaten with a whip. And it wasn't just an ordinary whip. It was a whip that had leather endings, but on the ends of these leather endings were attached pieces of bone or metal or stone, something to really tear and lacerate the skin. There are eyewitness reports that such floggings could leave bone and entrail exposed. People often died as a result of this type of flogging before they were executed. Now, which of these do you think Jesus experienced? Right, the third one. Historically, there's not even any question about that. Apart from the description that we get in the Gospels, if he was sentenced to be crucified, this would be the one prescribed by Roman law. So there's no doubt about this, okay? So here's the point. This place of difficulty is one of great fatigue, right? Here Jesus is. He's sleep-deprived. He's paraded around. He's interrogated. He's beaten. He's severely flogged. He's spit upon and mocked. And then he's forced to carry his own instrument of death from that point all the way to Golgotha, where he is then crucified. Now, I'm just guessing, the text doesn't say this, but he probably doesn't have a whole lot of energy at this point, right? This is a very fatiguing situation that Jesus is in. And I don't know about you, but when I get tired or fatigued, my mind is kind of everywhere, right? I'm definitely not in the right state of mind to make the right decisions. Thirdly, this difficult place was a place of betrayal. This is all happening at the hands of one of his own disciples, right? Judas makes this deal with him, with the Pharisees, and it's a really ridiculous deal. I mean, people know by now who Jesus is, and Judas, the deal is that, hey, you give me the silver, and then when Jesus is out in the open, I'm going to walk up to him, and I'm going to kiss him on the cheek, and the guy that I kiss on the cheek is the guy that you want to arrest. It's just a real smug plan, by the way. Like, if you're planning on murdering me, don't kiss me beforehand. It's a really ridiculous thing that he does. But this is what happens. This is one of his own disciples. This isn't a stranger. This isn't one of the religious leaders that Jesus has been an opponent of. This is a man that Jesus poured his life into for years. They walked together. They camped together. Jesus sent him out on missions. He came back. They celebrated together. They laughed together. They cried together, probably. And we like to paint Judas into this sort of rebellious monster. And he is a monster. He betrays the Lord of glory. He's called the son of perdition by Paul later on. But to strip away the humanity of Jesus is to get Judas wrong. Judas was a man who had a lot of good times with Jesus, very, very certainly. And Jesus knew this was coming. Jesus knew that he would betray him. The Gospels of Luke and Matthew and the Passover meal indicate that, but it was a betrayal nonetheless. Jesus was stabbed in the back by one of his own. So let's just lay out the cards here for a minute, okay? This place that Jesus was praying from was difficult for several reasons. He's betrayed by a man he spent years with and poured his life into. He's fatigued by beatings and flogging and no sleep. And the practice of crucifixion in and of itself, the pain is so unimaginable that we can't even really wrap our minds around it. And yet, what does he pray? Father, forsake them all. No. He says, Father, forgive them. Now, here's why that matters to us. There's a lot of reasons it matters, but I want to drive this home for you. When we look at the cross of Christ and we see Jesus in this state of pain and betrayal and fatigue praying for the forgiveness of these individuals, when we look at the cross and we see that, we lose our excuses for withholding forgiveness from other people.
That's right.
We lose our excuses. You will think and you will hear people say this, I don't think I could forgive this person because they hurt me too badly. Well, you can't say that when you look at the cross, because Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Well, I don't think I could forgive this person. They betrayed me. They stabbed me in the back. Yeah, well, Jesus can empathize with you. That's what Hebrews says, that we have a high priest who can empathize with us because he suffered like us and yet without sin. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I don't know. I don't think I can forgive this person right now. I'm just not ready. It's not the right time. I'm going to go out on a limb here and just say that if there's ever been a better example of not the right time, it's being beaten and crucified. Are you getting this? I can summarize this in one sentence. If you take anything away from this one point, take this away. Don't let the place of pain keep you from the prayer of forgiveness. Don't allow that to happen, people. Don't allow that to happen. Don't look at the place of pain in your life, the circumstances in your life that are causing you pain, and allow that to be an excuse not to forgive the people who you need to forgive. Because listen to me, by withholding forgiveness, you're only creating more pain in your life as a result of that. Mm-hmm. We lose our excuses when we see Jesus on the cross playing from this difficult place. Secondly, his prayer focused on a depraved people. Now notice his prayer. He says, Father, forgive them. Now, who is the them that he's talking about? It's pretty much everyone involved. Pretty much everyone that's described in the Gospels. They all played a role. The high priest and the Pharisees. I mean, these guys have been trying to get Jesus killed for a very long time up to this point. Almost immediately into Jesus' ministry, when he begins healing people, they begin accusing him of, he's got the power of the devil. There's no way that this is legitimately the Son of God or the Messiah. And when he begins making these Son of God claims, that's when it really hacks them off enough where they're like, all right, we got to kill this guy. This guy is, we've had enough with him. He threatens everything we stand for. He threatens our power. He calls us out all the time. He talks us into a corner and makes us look stupid. We got to end this guy. What about the Jewish mob? The Jewish mob that follows these Pharisees and high priests around. They're willing to go along with pretty much everyone on any whim. In 1 week, from Palm Sunday, as he's coming in on the donkey, and they're waving the palms, Hosanna in the highest! Yes, Lord! And it doesn't even take a week, and they're yelling, Crucify, crucify, crucify. We want Barabbas. We want the criminal. I mean, how fickle are these individuals? What about the Roman soldiers? They're the ones that beat and flogged Jesus. They stole his clothing. You see them casting lots over his clothing before he's even dead. They're spitting on him. They're mocking him as he's dying. They put a sign over him that says, King of the Jews. Now, what about Pilate? You know, at first, it's tempting. You want to give Pilate a little bit of credit, right? We kind of empathize with Pilate a little bit. I mean, because when you read, especially in Luke and in John, he's like, hey, this guy is not guilty. I find no guilt in him. He says it three times. And finally, he literally washes his hands and he says, I wash my hands of the blood of this man. The blood of this man is not on my hands. He's on you. And so we read Pilate and we're like, yeah, Pilate knew what was up. Yeah, he's a pretty good guy. But then you begin to think about it and you're like, but wait a minute, why didn't he do something? Why didn't he step in? You know, the high priests, the Pharisees, these were men that held a lot of sway over the people, over the Jewish mobs. They were revered. They were the religious leaders. They weren't a Roman prefect. This is the fifth prefect of the Emperor Tiberius of Rome. This is, you know, Roman leaders, they're not pushovers. All they had to do was threaten crucifixion for all of them. Hey, I'll crucify all of you if you don't shut up. But it just kind of fades into the background. Pilate is just as guilty as everybody else. All of them were. The disciples, even the disciples are standing there doing nothing. Now, why does this matter to us? Why does this part of this text, what does this have to do with us? How do we apply this into our lives? Well, it demonstrates something about the forgiveness of God that is incredibly important for us. If you've ever been hunting or shot a rifle at anything long distance, and you've used one that has a rather expensive setup on it, then it probably included a scope. And if, for those of you who are not trained with weapons or haven't been hunting, scopes allow you to see with clarity a lot further than your own eye, right? It allows you to shoot a lot farther, up to pretty much the capacity of the gun. But there's a point in which the animal or target or whatever it is that you're hunting goes beyond the scope's limit, to where you can still kind of see it, but it's out of range. We can't hit that. But what we learn in this passage is the scope of God's forgiveness is limitless. Mm-hmm. That you can never come out of the scope of God's forgiveness. That you can never go beyond it. That you can never go past it. That you never come out of God's range to forgive you. You know, this prayer that Jesus prays, when we hear him say this, it's filled with so much hope. Why? Because if he can forgive them, then surely he can forgive us. It's tempting to think, well, Jesus could never forgive me for what I've done. There's no way. Well, maybe you've done some bad stuff in your life. But I'm pretty sure it's not as bad as killing the Son of God. That kind of ranks as number one. Amen? Mm-hmm. And he says, Father, forgive them. If he can forgive them, he can forgive you. You see, there is no limit. There is no place you can go outside of the scope of Jesus' forgiveness. It's for the worst of people. It's not for a certain level of bad people. You don't hit like level 9 bad and, oh, sorry, now you're done. It's limitless. It's limitless. There is no place beyond the scope of God that you can go to miss out on his forgiveness. You've got to hear this, people. You have got to hear me when I say this. Jesus will forgive you. He'll forgive you. Some of you are carrying guilt. You're carrying shame. You have secrets in your past that you could never let go of, that you could never admit to another person, and that you're shamed to even bring before God, because how could God even look at me knowing what I've done? Well, he looks at you the same way he looks at those who crucify him. And he says, Father, forgive them. Now, this is important for us. This is important for us for this last point. Not only is Jesus' prayer from a difficult place and for a depraved people, but finally, it's for the descendants of depraved people.
You know, the interesting thing about a message like this is that we are so far removed, 2,000 years from the actual experience. And we've heard this so many times. I can look out across this crowd, and the body language says to me on some of you, I'm kind of bored with this. The facial expression kind of says, yeah, I've been there, done that, bought the t-shirt, heard this story since I was 3 years old, kicked the slats out of my cradle, the first time I ever heard a preacher describe the crucifixion of Jesus. And we become hardened to the reality. And that we could become ambivalent to the message that of what Jesus did on the cross. Not just to pay the price for our sins, but the very fact that he prayed, Father, forgive them, those people who were expressing the unmitigated depravity of the human heart. And yet we've heard it for so long that we hear it again and we walk out and we have not been impacted. We've not been brought to look at ourselves in the mirror and include ourselves in this experience and include ourselves in this drama. But the third thing I want to reveal to you, folks, it brings us right up to the moment. Not only was this an incredibly difficult place that Jesus prayed for forgiveness, therefore, whenever you or I have something that we want to bring to the Lord and say, Lord, this person did something so bad, I can't forgive them, I don't think Jesus is impressed with that. Mm-mm. I don't think Jesus is moved by that. It reveals to us that there is no place, there's no experience, be it betrayal, pain, fatigue, or anything that we can bring to the Lord of heaven and say, I can't forgive this. It's just too big. Nor can we be removed from understanding and expressing and seeing the picture. I haven't gotten to my point yet, by the way. And seeing the picture of the depravity that is not only in their hearts, but is in yours and mine. Because you see, the cross is a reflection. The cross is a mirror into which each and every one of us must look. The third thing about this whole experience is Jesus not only prayed from a difficult place, Jesus not only prayed for depraved people. Listen, folks, Jesus prayed for the descendants of depraved people. And that's you and me. Now notice, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. Well, who is them? As Derek obviously said, the immediate context is the first application. That's what it meant. We know that. He was looking there, his crucifiers, those that were gambling for his clothing, all of those kinds of things. It is those within the immediate context, those who were crucifying him on the spot. That's a no-brainer. That's what it meant. But what it means is that this them goes much further than the immediate experience. That them includes us. That may not be good English, but it's good theology. Okay? Because we are just like them. Everything that Derek has said describing them describes you and I. We are just as fickle yep. as the mob was. We are born into the same depravity. We are born into the same rebellion as they were. We are just as much in need of the Father's forgiveness today as they were. The Scripture tells us that. We cannot escape that. We inherited our need for forgiveness from our physical and our spiritual predecessor, who was Adam. Romans 5:19 says, for just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. Now, it mentions two one-mans. Again, not very good English, but real good theology. Who are these people? Well, the first one man through whom we all became disobedient is referring to Adam. And so that through him we inherited the depravity of sin. Through him we inherited the depravity of the human heart. Through him we are all born sinners. Folks, we are worse than that. Through him we are all born crucifiers. Mm. We are crucifiers. Because it was for our sin that he was crucified by those who were in the immediate context. So I was just as much there as the Roman soldiers. So that's what happened through the first one, through Adam. But the second one, he says, is Jesus. So through the one, all became sinners. Through the other one, all can be made righteous. That one is Jesus, who went to the cross, who experienced this as a sacrifice not only for them, but for us. Romans 5:9 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't die for righteous people. Jesus died to impute his righteousness to people. That wasn't even in the notes, and that was pretty darn good. Remember that.
I'm going to write it down.
Will you?
I'm going to write it down.
He's my scribe. Do you understand this? Get this. The one who needed no forgiveness, for they forgave those who deserved none. Get that again. He who needed no forgiveness offered forgiveness who deserve no forgiveness. That's the them. That's them and that's us. The price that was paid for them on the cross is sufficient for us. But also you have to understand something else. Now get this, folks. Get this. There were two groups of people in the crowd that day. And there are still those two groups of people in the crowd today. And every time a crowd is together and Jesus is the subject. There were some who after this day, not only during it, but after this day, continued to reject Jesus as the Savior. Who continued to reject the offered forgiveness that Jesus was offering on the cross and in his statement to the Father that day. There are some who continue to reject, who continue to reject that forgiveness. Folks, there are people in this room today who continue to reject the forgiveness offered in Christ Jesus. This crowd is no different than the crowd that day. There were some who received that forgiveness, and there were some who continued to reject it. Now, here's a question. Was Jesus' prayer answered? He prayed, Father, forgive them. Here's the question. Was Jesus' prayer answered? Well, travel forward with me. Just 50 days. 50 days to the day of Pentecost. You see, the Passover was the chief feast of the Jews, but 50 days, which is what Pentecost means, 50 days was the day of Pentecost, which was another important festival. Many people, thousands upon thousands of them annually, would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem from all distances for the festival of the Passover, for the day of Pentecost, for the festival of Pentecost, and then they would, after Pentecost, they would begin the process of going back to their homes, a day's travel, 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 months. Sometimes it was even further than that, a once-in-a-lifetime pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover and Pentecost. And so 50 days, just 50 days after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, records for us that the Holy Spirit came and dwelt upon and rested within those who were the Christ followers, those disciples that were gathered there. And in the appointing and in the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter stood up and he proclaimed Jesus as Christ, as Savior, as Messiah. And 3,000 on the day of Pentecost repented and were forgiven. Those same 3,000 were in the crowd that day when they cried, crucify him before Pontius Pilate. They were in the crowd accepting the crucifixion of Jesus, yet just 50 days later, they became the answer to Jesus' prayer. Short time after that, 5,000 more, and this they just counted men, so we're talking about a lot of folks here. There's 8,000 people, 8,000 men within a short period of time that became the answer to Jesus' prayer. Jesus' prayer is still being answered today. Listen, every time someone turns from their rebellion to Christ Jesus, who turns in repentance from self-will to his will, that comes to Christ in that faith-like transaction where says, I accept, there is no hope for me outside of you. You are my only hope for forgiveness. Jesus' prayer is answered. That prayer was answered and is still being answered today. Now, here's the truth. There were two groups of people that day, those who became the answer to the prayer and those who continued to be the reason for the prayer. Those two groups of people are still here today. Some of you represent the answer to Jesus' prayer. Why? Because you have given your life to Christ. Some of you are going to get up and walk out of this room today, God forbid, and you're still going to be the reason for Jesus' prayer. Why he prayed, Father, forgive them. But you will walk away not being the answer to Jesus' prayer. You see, here's the truth. You'll either be the reason for his prayer, listen, or you will be the answer to his prayer. You'll either be the reason or you'll be the answer. Because the scripture tells us that all are guilty before God. Those who physically crucified him were guilty of his crucifixion. But every single one of us, hear this, dear people, you've heard this thousands of times. Do not be disenchanted with this message. All of us were there, and we still are, at the crucifixion of Jesus. You see, there's a whole lot of ways that people today in modern times try to deal with their guilt. Some people deny it. They say it's all bunk. There's no God. If there's no God, there's no guilt, right? That's an easy way. I think, well, we're going to deal with our guilt and bury it. I'll swallow it, whatever. Someone said you can swallow your guilt, but it'll just give you ulcers. So denying it doesn't get it done. We can divert it. We can say, you know, it's not my problem. It's everybody else's. Everybody else is the problem. I'm the only one that's got it together. Or you can go to the other end of that extreme, and you can just begin to destroy yourself with it. And this is the choice that some people make. It's the opposite of denying guilt. It's just destroying yourself with your guilt. Yes, I'm guilty. I'm so darn guilty that I can never be forgiven of my guilt. I am beyond forgiveness. Derek's already dealt with that. If those that were there that day were not beyond the forgiveness of God, how in the world can you and I today be beyond the forgiveness of God? So people say, well, I'm just beyond it, and they destroy themselves with it. Or you can move to the final step, and that you can deal with it. This means you can become, hear this, folks, you can become the answer to Jesus' prayer. You can accept the free forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Not denying your guilt, not diverting it to other people, not destroying yourself with it anymore, but dealing with your guilt. God's Word tells us how to do this. God's Word tells us, stay with me. It begins with when I admit my need for forgiveness, right? All who cried out on the day of Pentecost cried out to God and recognized who they were. That's where it begins. I must begin with admitting my need for forgiveness. Then I must be willing to abandon my rebellion. That means to turn. That's the biblical word of repentance. I admit I have need of forgiveness, and in that admission, the reason I have it is because I'm going the wrong direction. So in my heart and in my mind, I repent of that, and I turn toward Christ Jesus, and I ask for forgiveness. I admit it. I abandon my rebellion. I ask for forgiveness, and then I accept his forgiveness. And get this, folks. Hear this, many of you Christ followers today, then I must act forgiven. And how many of us are there who say, well, I've done all of those. You've done four of them, but you have forgotten the part about acting forgiven. You have said, I am forgiven. Theologically, intellectually, you understand it, you accept it, yet you move through life as if you are a person who is not forgiven. That's one side. There are people here who, listen to me, dear follower of Jesus, okay? You can't, if you just do the first four, then you never get to walk in the freedom of forgiveness. Once you admit it, you abandon, you ask, you accept, you must then act as a person who is forgiven in order to walk in the freedom and the fullness of that forgiveness. That's one group of people. But then on the other side, there are those people that we see all the time who want to skip the first four and just move to the fifth. You can't do either one. You can't do the first four and skip the fifth one and walk in the freedom and the fullness of forgiveness, and you cannot do the first four and then refuse to act in the fifth. So it's like this idea of, well, you know, I don't really want to admit my need. I don't want to abandon my rebellion. I don't want to ask for forgiveness, and I don't want to accept it, but I want to act like I am forgiven. And you never get there. You never get there because, here's why, because you aren't. Because you aren't. You can't get to the fifth of genuinely acting forgiven until you've moved through the first four. Nor can you, really in the fullness of Christ, move through the first four and not do the fifth and live in the fullness. See, it's errors on both ends of the spectrum. And so what does it mean? What does it mean to act forgiven? Here it is, folks. Get this. It means move forward. Move forward. Live in forgiveness. Carry the message of forgiveness. We look at our past. We deal with our past. We confess our past. We repent of our past. And then we need to put it behind us. And here's another thing in a church like ours that really understands the need and helps people to deal with the past, not to skip the first four and just try to act like they're forgiven, but to really move through the process of dealing with the trauma of sin and of guilt before God and before people in order to do that. But then we find people who do that and they continue to do it over and over and over and over again, the first four steps, and never act like a forgiven person. And I'm going to say that to some of you. I'm not apologizing for the hospital church work that we do. I teach it, preach it all over the nation. Many of your lives have been changed by it, but some of you are doing the first four steps over and over and over, and you've never been willing to step into the fifth one and say, now that I am forgiven, I will act forgiven. You know what, Christ follower? That is just as much an insult to the cross of Jesus as a person who thinks they can skip the first four and just get to acting. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, from a difficult place for a depraved people and for the descendants of those depraved people, which is us. And here's the question. Will you just be the reason for his prayer, or will you become the answer today, this moment? Let's pray. Father, I'm going to come to you in a pastoral prayer in behalf of every person that is here. For some who are still the reason for the prayer and have never stepped into the forgiveness in Christ Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would open their heart to you to do so once and for all, to drive it down, to nail it down, to move into Christ by faith and be born again, be forgiven, be cleansed, be made righteous in Christ Jesus. And I also pray for some other folks here today who are genuinely Christ followers. They've humbled themselves before you. They've cried before you. They've turned and yet have not ever lived in the freedom of the forgiveness that you've already given. Who continue to allow that which you have separated as far as the east is from the west, to continue to allow that guilt to dominate today. Mm-hmm. Have never moved forward, have never gotten on with it, with living as a forgiven person. I pray, Father, you'll give them the grace and the understanding to know they can do that, that that's why you prayed this prayer, that that's why you offer forgiveness, so that we can let it go, so that we can move on and become your instruments. This is our prayer. In the name of our Savior Jesus, amen. God bless you. Have a great day.